Our scripture reading is Isaiah 25. This evening we continue our catechetical teaching series on eschatology. So this is simply one of several passages we'll be considering. It is quoted on your outline a couple of times. Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. And Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we study the teachings of your word together, we pray for your blessing upon this time, that you would enable us by your Spirit's presence to grow in our knowledge of you and of your promises for the future. Your word tells us that what you have promised shapes and forms how we live. And so we ask that you would make this time fruitful for our good and for your glory, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most fascinating questions to me in the past, also one of the most annoying questions if someone asks you, is simply this: what is time? Saint Augustine famously said he knows exactly what it is until someone asks him. And when you're pressed to define it, it is something like impossible to do so. This is an enjoyable question, scientifically, philosophically. What does it mean for now to be now? What makes now now? What is time? But it's also a question that we feel. Time can often feel like an enemy. We all know the paradox of when you're enjoying something, it goes by far too fast. When something is painful, it goes by far too slowly. We all know the reality of passing through seasons of time we'd rather not pass through so quickly, of forgetting things we'd rather remember. In so many ways, time can feel like it is simply an enemy, a bad thing. Scientifically, one might try to define it as a measure of entropy, of things falling apart, of increasing chaos in the universe. And so whether it's a matter of scientific description, our own experience, the philosophy of it all, what is time? Well, the answer to that question is one of the big things that the study of eschatology is providing. Remember, the the point from, I believe, 2 weeks ago, that when we talk about the future, we have to remember that Christians have always talked about the future, that Jewish believers in the Old Testament times always talked about the future. And so we are living in someone else's future, and that really the question of eschatology then is the question about time and history as a whole. Number one on your outline, the source of time. Eschatology isn't just about the future, but the nature of time and history more generally. Now, as I said last week, I'm probably going to say it a couple more times. I know that as we begin the series, you have lots of questions in mind that you're eager to get to, things you're looking forward to us addressing. And so some of this may feel a bit abstract. I suppose I'm asking you to trust me that these are all building blocks to get to the things you might be more interested in. We want to root our study of eschatology deeply in the Old Testament, how the Old Testament scriptures speak of time and the movement of time. One of the main things behind much of the errors, at times the foolishness, of how people talk about the future is a failure to appreciate how the movement of time is understood in the Old Testament scriptures. And so all of this is the building blocks of a sort, perhaps, to get to some of those things that you are most wondering about. Others of you stay up at night wondering what time is. I know you do, and so you're already interested. Here we go. The source of time. Letter A. God is the creator of time. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In our study of Genesis on chapter 1, we saw that the grammar of this verse in the Hebrew is emphasizing the absolute character of the beginning. It's not simply saying when God started creating, this is how he did it. It's rather saying that there was this moment of God's action that is the absolute ground basis for all things existing. And that includes time itself. Oh, we're moving toward a payoff, toward a benefit to all of this. Think of the question we're already asking. Time often feels like an enemy. You wish you could fix a period in time. You wish it wouldn't go by the way it did. Already we're addressing this question with simply this idea. Time is God's idea. He created it. He is the source of it. Letter B. God is the sovereign Lord of time. So that the scriptural picture is not simply that God is the source way back at the beginning. It's rather that the entire timeline is being upheld by him at every moment. It's not simply that he got it started. It's rather that even if the timeline were infinite, God is the answer to the question of why is there a timeline at all? And he is the one upholding it, holding it together at every moment. The sovereign Lord of time. Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. This is not a statement of God being a being in the world who is super strong and can make things happen, or is super wise and can foresee the future. It's rather saying that he is the very reason time exists at all. He is the ground of it, the basis for it, the one who upholds it. God created time. He is the Lord of time. I know it's also in our reading from Isaiah 25, not why I had chosen the passage, but it struck me as we were reading it. Isaiah 25, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. That language of what God does being a result of plans of old, again, is an expression far more than him simply being powerful or really able to foresee the future. It's about him rather upholding all of it and being sovereign over it. When Israel said this sort of thing, and I want to go one notch deeper here. So tether yourself to this is the idea. God is the Lord of time. All right. So if you feel like you're drowning going deeper, that's the main point. Israel was not saying, look, Israel, we have our God. The Philistines have their God. The Egyptians over there, they have their God. And ours is the one who's the Lord of time. There's these different beings in the world, and we're saying ours is the one who is most powerful, and they compete over. That's not what they were saying. What Israel would have said is, yes, you all have your gods. And they may very well be real. Demonic powers, demonic presences, all of that is very possible. They may be powerful. They may do things. What Israel is saying is, we shouldn't worship beings in the world. That we should worship the Creator. And so it's not, first of all, a debate over which being in the world is the Creator or which being in the world is the Lord of time. It's Israel saying we should worship the one who is the Creator, who is the basis for time. And that is what Israel is then calling all the nations to do, to reject worshiping things of the creation, but rather to worship the one who is the very source of all created reality. God is the Creator of time. God is the Lord of time. Now, what that means is that time then has meaning. It is not random that it exists. It is rather, it exists by the will of the Creator. So, number two, the meaning of time. One of the great messages of the Old Testament is that time and history are full of meaning and significance. It is not a new thing for human beings to want to say it's all just chaos, it's all just meaningless. It is not a new thing for human beings to feel like they are at the mercy of time as a cold, dark enemy. And part of the good news that Israel was announcing by calling all human beings to worship the Creator, to worship the one who is the source of time, was then to say that good Creator has given time meaning and significance. And part of the beauty of how the Old Testament scriptures say this, how they paint this picture of the good Creator in infusing time with meaning, is that they say it in a way that resonate with, that acknowledge insights from others, ways all human beings think and feel. There are deeply human instincts that are satisfied by what the scriptures say about time. Scholars like Herman Bavinck, for example, emphasize this sort of thing. That what the scriptures say are proclaiming Christ as the desire of the nations, as the one who most satisfies every human longing. Why do I say all of that? Well, there are two basic instincts that human beings have about time. Some think of it simply as linear, moving in a line. Others think of it as a matter of cycles, repeating themselves. The Old Testament scriptures incorporate both. And there is a beauty to this and a satisfyingness to this about the goodness of God. Letter A. Time is linear. That is, time is going somewhere, moving in a line. For example, the beginning of the story of Israel, the call of Abraham. When God announces to Abraham the promises of the land, the promise of descendants, the promise of being blessing to the nations, God is announcing time is going somewhere. It's not just meaningless. It's not just chaos. It's not something you're trapped in. It's not an enemy you are at the mercy of. It is rather aimed at something and it is headed somewhere. Likewise, the scriptures announce what that future is. Isaiah, that's why we read from Isaiah 25. There is the promise of the great messianic banquet, the promise of death being defeated, of God wiping away every tear. And then it describes this moment, verse 9. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah is announcing, so not only are these promises saying time is going somewhere, there's going to be a time when we say, we've made it there. We've arrived. We are done waiting. God has done what he said he was going to do. And the message of the Old Testament is you are not trapped in the moment you are in. You are not trapped in the cycles you are in. You are not trapped in the sufferings and afflictions of this life. You are not trapped in meaninglessness. History has an arrow, and it's headed toward the purposes of the good Creator. Well, what do we do with the human instinct, then, that time is cyclical? I mean, the circular nature of time is somewhat obvious. The week keeps starting over again. The seasons keep starting over again. There's cycles to the pattern of human life that repeat over and over. You can look at the movements of history as having a kind of repetition to it. What do we make of all of that? Well, the scriptures affirm that as well. Letter B, time is cyclical or circular, whichever one's easier for you to spell. Cyclical or circular. It moves in cycles. For example, Ecclesiastes 1. Let's begin at verse 4. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Likewise, Ecclesiastes 3, the famous passage talking about there is a time for everything under the sun. Those things mentioned again are things that happen over and over in a pattern. Our reading, very fittingly, for God's will for our lives, Psalm 19 speaks in the same way. Read this again. I suppose I could have gotten out the bulletin. Psalm 19. Verse 4. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now that reference in Psalm 19 to the sun being like a bridegroom, a strong man running its course with joy, helps us interpret what Ecclesiastes 1 is saying. That these cycles also point to who God is. For those cycles are evidence of God upholding His good creation, maintaining His creation, so that those things that are circular, happening over and over, are not meaningless repetition, but they are rather the hand of the good Creator upholding the movements of His good creation. Time is both linear and circular. So then, some will say, trying to solve these or combine them, therefore, it is a spiral. I don't want to go that far. Let's just say this. Both instincts, linear and circular, are wise. And the scriptures affirm both of them, but they point to both of them as being evidence of God's faithfulness. Well, why does that matter? Some of us right now are in a season where time feels meaninglessly circular. Where time feels like just the same thing repeating over and over. And in that moment, we can lose sight of just what the meaning of it is. And what this affirmation of the circular idea does from the scripture is say, even in that moment, there is a kind of reminder, evidence of God's upholding hand of providence. So I've gotten old enough now that I feel like what happens is I wake up from my Sunday afternoon nap, and the very next thing that happens is I wake up from my Sunday afternoon nap, and then the next thing that happens is I wake up from my Sunday afternoon nap. Boom, there I am, another sermon. Boom, there I am, another sermon. That can feel distressingly meaningless. And I know I'm being silly about this, but it's actually not a silly point. What the scriptures are calling us to do is to recognize in that repetition God's upholding of His good creation. In the cycles of the week, the cycles of the year, the cycles of the seasons, that is infused with meaning. Others of us can be in a season where what we are sensing is not the repetition. We actually wish things would stay the same a bit more, repeat a bit more. What we can feel is that time feeling coldly, relentlessly linear. Simply, darkly and coldly careening towards something with a relentless pull and draw, with absolute meaninglessness. That too is one of the darknesses we often are confronted with. We must remember that linearness of time, the movement of time, is something it is given by God. And it is a movement that He promises us is headed towards something that He has intended all along. That the good Creator, and then what you want to do is you want to combine those. In the moment of it feeling coldly linear, remember that upholding. At the moment of it feeling cyclical, remember it is going somewhere. That time, though it often feels like an enemy, is actually full of reminders of the goodness of God. Music would not be possible were it not for time, were it not for the movement of time. We must remember this sort of thing. In all sorts of aspects of creation, we know it's twisted, broken by sin. It's not how God made it to be. But there is beauty that remains that declares to us the goodness of the Creator. I'm convinced, and Mark Garcia points this out at one point, and I don't remember which course it is, but one of the most beautiful ways that God, in the midst of the brokenness of this world, in the midst of time often feeling like an enemy, reminds us that time is nevertheless good, is simply the reality of music. Music requires movement through time, and there's something deeply good and beautiful about that. And likewise, on the other side of the promises of resurrection and new creation and the promises of this world being set right, we can look at the arc of life and every season of life of now on this side of having heard those promises, of receiving them, knowing that each season has a kind of goodness to it, a moment that would not be what it was if it were not for that movement of time. I think, for example, of the enjoyment of summer flowers. The flower is what it is because of this moment of flourishing. And we delight in it, we love it, we find beauty in it because we know it will not last. There's something about that moment that is nevertheless good. Now, how does this all fit with the linearness and God's promise that all things right in the new creation? We cannot comprehend all of this. My point is simply that God gives us in the flow of time reminders of His goodness and beauty. Even in those moments where it feels like an enemy, there are reminders of the good Creator upholding it. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What a beautiful and deeply wise expression of this combination of things we are talking about. On the one hand, we can confidently say, He makes everything beautiful in its time. It's joyful, it's glad, it is simple to say. And yet also, how infinitely complex. He makes it beautiful in its time. And then acknowledging that tension, meaning not always right now, not when we desire to see it. And then acknowledging that tension, He has put eternity into man's heart so that we know Him, we're aware of Him, we're aware of God as the Creator and the source of time, and yet in such a way that we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Meaning we cannot fully wrap our minds around His purposes. We cannot fully understand what He is doing. And so we are left right where we belong as creatures, knowing the goodness of time despite the fact that we cannot fully comprehend it. Again, what is our concern right now at this moment? That this is what the Old Testament, one of the main things the Old Testament contributes to eschatology, to our understanding of time, both in its linear and cyclical qualities, is upheld by the good Creator. I think I forgot to give you that blank, but now you've got it. Number three, the shape of time. Time is given its shape by the eternal Son of God. That is the Logos, John 1, verse 1, simply the Greek word for the Son of God being the Word by whom all things were made. Here is the point we have been headed toward. I'm pleading with you, do the work, see how this fits together. This God is the source of time, the Lord of time. Therefore, He's the one who gives its meaning as being linear, moving toward a goal, also being circular as He upholds it by His good providence. But now, the God who does this is the one who is made known to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And so, that God who gives us time, who gives time its meaning, who tells us it is headed somewhere, is also the one who tells us, letter A, that the marriage supper of the Lamb is the goal of history. And this is rooted deeply in the Old Testament. So that Revelation 19 sets before us as that which all things are headed toward, drawing to itself the language of Isaiah 25, which we already read about the Messianic banquet. It says this, Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The goal of time, what the arrow of time is headed toward, is that union of Christ and the church at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The great banquet, the feast described in Isaiah 25. And my concern this evening is to show us that that idea is rooted deeply in the Old Testament. The very existence of the Song of Solomon, for example. You have the wonderful debate. Is it about a celebration of ordinary marital love between a husband and wife? Or is it a promise of the relationship between Christ and the church? And the answer, of course, is yes, it is both. But it's not both side by side. Rather, it is both because marriage always was about Christ and the church. The reason marriage even exists from the very beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden, is that God's purpose for history, the shape he gave time from the beginning, was that it was headed toward the marriage supper of the Lamb. That time that often feels like an enemy is far from an enemy. It is God's means of bringing all of history to that moment he always intended. Psalm 45, a celebration of the king with much language, what might sound like a marriage ceremony. Why are all of these things combined? Because again, we're going to sing it in a moment. Psalm 45b. Why are these things combined? Well, again, that is always the goal of history. Christ and the church. Proverbs 31 and the celebration of Lady Wisdom in that chapter. Why is she celebrated in those terms? Again, Solomon and Lady Wisdom, all of this imagery is what time is headed toward. Isaiah 25, the Messianic banquet. Even the creation account signals time is going somewhere. It is interesting. We're told God separates the light from the darkness. And it says, day from night. It says, the day he called good. And it doesn't say he calls the darkness good. Now, it doesn't mean the darkness is bad. There was nothing bad in the sense of evil at the time of creation. But it's an indicator that there is something more that time was headed toward from the beginning. And so we are told in the book of Revelation, there is no night. Now, does that mean physically in the new creation there is no night? Possibly, I don't know. I tend to think not actually, but it might. But what it means is that the new creation is a fulfillment of what the creation was always headed toward. Likewise, Revelation says there is no sea. Whereas in the beginning of creation, there is the dividing of water from the land. Now again, the point is not the physicalness of how that works. It's rather the image of the very beginning of creation had an arrow toward new creation. There was a future God intended. And what is that future? It is the marriage supper of the Lamb. All of time, every moment of time, every movement of time has that shape. And so we say, letter B, the shape of time is the shape of the sun, both in its linearity, moving toward Christ, and in its circularity. Which one's easier to say? Cyclicalness or circularity? I don't know. We picked circularity. The point here is that both of them have the shape of the sun. Time in its forward movement is not a cold, relentless careening toward something. It is rather forward movement itself exists because God is bringing all things, gathering up all things for the purpose of that union with Christ in the new creation. This is the language of the Old Testament. Everything in a building way is headed toward the coming of Christ. But that arrow, that movement continues to the future toward his second coming. And in our study, we're going to see how that divides, how that goes. But the point is that forward moving arrow toward the coming of Christ was always the case and remains the case as we look to the future. It's also the case regarding the circular character of time. It is so important that we not divide these things. That the God who upholds every moment, The God who upholds the movement of the seasons, the movement of the week, the movement of the year, the God who upholds the arc of life and the cycles of human existence is never, never has been a God of mere power or control. He is the God who is made known in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who we know in the Son, whose love is shown to us in Christ going to the cross. It is the love of the Father that is made known in all that is revealed in the Son. So that every moment of time is not some relentless philosophical principle you are trapped in. It is not some relentless movement toward chaos. It is upheld by the eternal Son who was made flesh in our Lord Jesus Christ for our good, for our enjoyment of that union with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that, as we read in Isaiah 25, that forward movement and the cycles by which time is maintained are headed toward nothing less than a feast. Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. As we can say with marriage, so we can say with feasting. It's not as though Isaiah in chapter 25 or the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, talking about Christ and the church, are thinking, huh, there's this thing that's going to happen, and I'm looking around for a metaphor, an illustration. So Christ and the church, oh, it's kind of like marriage. Let's use marriage as the illustration. Or in this case, Isaiah 25, it's kind of like a feast. Let's use that as an illustration. That is not what is happening. Marriage exists. Feasting exists. Food and wine exist. Because God has always intended that future, and He's given these things as pointers to it, as evidence of it, as ways in which that future has broken into the present and draws us toward it. So these are not mere illustrations, but that as God upholds them, the cycle of harvest and the process of creating these things, that all of that is upheld because it was always God's intention to bring about that great messianic banquet. This is God's promise for you. Now, I intended this primarily, and I've given you the qualifiers, as a building block toward other things we need to talk about. But I hope you sense the personal, spiritual significance of this as good news in Christ. Time is not relentlessly linear, neither is it meaninglessly circular, but all of it given its shape by the Son of God. That is, letter C, time is not an enemy. It is a good gift of God by which He is ordering all things toward the union of Christ and the church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, You have set before us a glorious future. We humbly confess to You the ease with which we forget it and forget to live toward it. And so we ask that You would use this time in Your Word to strengthen and encourage us with who You are as the One who is ordering all things for Your promises for the future. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.